John chapter 13. I was actually going to preach on something else, but as I was thinking about it this morning, I thought, I'll preach on John 13 instead. And so here I am, preaching on John 13, but it's a chapter that is probably quite familiar with most of you. It's a chapter that deals specifically with the relationship of Jesus with his disciples, and most preachers who actually deal with this chapter usually deal with what Jesus did, that he acted in a strange sort of way, really, when you read through the chapter, in a very surprising way. It surprised his disciples. At any rate, they were a little bit taken back and shocked by what Jesus did at this particular time, because he did something that was so unusual that they were all taken, as it were, by surprise that he should humble himself in such a fashion as this, that he, after they had what was described as the Last Supper, he stripped off, as it were, and he was just there with a towel wrapped around him and things, and started to wash the disciples' feet. And what made it so unusual was that this was really the act of a servant, you know, the most menial task, the lowest grade of person would have been there to wash the feet of those who would have been attending this particular meal. And so much so that when he comes to Peter, of course, and he wants to wash Peter's feet, Peter's shocked and he says to him, "Do you wash my feet?" He said, "You'll never wash my feet." It's typical Peter, isn't it? Brazen, you know, outspoken. And Jesus says to him, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me, Peter." And it's at that moment of time, of course, Peter says, "Not my feet only, Lord, but my hands and my head." In other words, he was so dedicated to the Lord Jesus that he loved the Savior, and he was so committed to him that he was prepared to have anything done so that he could possess the person of Jesus. And this was taking place, of course, after what we would describe as the Last Supper. The communion that we're going to celebrate a little later on will be a reminder to us, isn't it, of some of these transactions that were taking place. But of course Jesus was just doing this, wasn't he, as an example to his disciples. And he says, you know, "If I'm your master and teacher," he says, "and I'm doing this to you, you know, well, you should learn from this. This is how we should react in the situation in which we find ourselves. This is how we should respond to others that we come into contact with. We should have that servant mentality." And Jesus very often is described as being the servant. You know, if you look back into the prophet Isaiah, he's the servant of the Lord. He's described in that particular way. There are prophecies that describe him coming into the world as the servant of Jehovah. Here he is. Here he has come. Here he is performing that task. But here he is with his disciples. He's so conscious of the time and the setting. He's so made aware that the fact that his hour had come, we read, don't we, in verse 1 of this chapter, that he was aware of what was taking place and what was transpiring at this time, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This was something that was like a dawning upon the person of Jesus at this time, isn't it? That he realized his hour had come. The hour that is described time and time again in John's Gospel. The hour of his death. The hour for which he had come into the world. This was his time. This was the time when he was about to lay down his life. This was the time when he was about to be taken and was to be sacrificed at Calvary. This hour had finally come. The hour for which he had come into this world. This is the time. This is the hour for which I have come. He knew full well of what was about to take place. And yet for all of that, isn't it, you find him eating, dining with his disciples. And of course what you find is, of course, that here he's about to lay down, isn't he? You know, what we would describe as that communion element. You know, the fact that he was going to speak about himself. You know, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood that is shed for many. This is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here in this, in my death, here in what I'm about to do," isn't it, "is going to be a sacrifice sufficient for all your sin. I'm going to deal with that." But before he ever gets to that, isn't it, before the very act takes place, He's about to lay it before them in symbolism. And the symbolism, of course, was those two very simple elements that they would have all had at a meal at that particular time. They would have had bread and wine. This is the bread of my body. This is the wine of my blood. These things we will do as symbols in recognition of what I'm about to do. Now, when you read through the chapter, you would think that perhaps John would have given us, isn't it, that declaration of Jesus, that he would have spoken and said, you know, the very words that Jesus himself had said. But for some mysterious reason, it's not actually in this chapter, is it? All it tells us about this last meal, this last supper that they were having, is that Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended. And that's all you're told. And then Jesus starts to speak to them. So you don't get what you get in the other Gospels, do you? You don't get the mention of the broken body and the shed blood. And you could ask the question, well, why is it that John didn't say those particular words? Why didn't he record them in his Gospel? Because perhaps there are many reasons. John's Gospel happens to be so radically different, isn't it, from the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels deals in many ways with a man, Christ Jesus. It deals with the person of who Jesus was as he lived as a man in the world. And now when John writes his Gospel, it's almost as if he wants to elevate and lift up Jesus to show Jesus as being the eternal Son of God. He is the God incarnate. He is the one who has come into this world. And so his approach to Jesus is completely different. Perhaps, of course, the Gospels have already been written, and, you know, John writing his Gospel, you know, thinks it's not necessary to record the same events. But he was looking at it from a different perspective. But one of the other reasons, I think, that perhaps John never mentions it is the fact that John had already mentioned it earlier on. When you read in John's Gospel, chapter 6, about Jesus, when he's speaking to the Jews at that time, and he says, you know, who gave you the bread? Who gave you the manna in the wilderness? It wasn't Moses that gave it to you, he said, but it was my Father who gave it to you. And then you get this great explanation where Jesus starts speaking to his disciples, and he wants to tell them about this relationship that he has. He's going to speak about the bread. He's going to speak about him. I am the bread of life. I am the bread whom the Father has sent down from heaven. Let me just read these words to you. The end of John chapter 6. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What an expression that Jesus should speak to his disciples in that particular way. You know, he's talking to these people, and he's talking to them. And these people, if you have a look at the verse before, verse 52, he's already been speaking about him being the bread of life, and they're going to eat this bread, and they're saying to him, what's he going to do? Is he going to give his body? Are we going to eat him? You know, are we going to be cannibals? Are we going to do this to him? At this particular time, and Jesus wants to give them an explanation of what he's talking about. What he is talking about in reality is those who shall participate in his death, the eating of his body, the drinking of his blood, all done by way of symbolism, all done to signify that those who eat and those who drink are entering into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are going to enjoy something called eternal life, that they will indulge themselves in this particular state and condition. Unique, different from all others. But you see, these things are done because Jesus says to them, isn't it? That is, those who believe in him. In verse 35, he says like this in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. You see, to participate in what Jesus did at Calvary, to share in what he experienced there, in his broken body and his shed blood, is what Jesus describes as you and I coming to believe in him. These elements will do us no good in and of themselves. When we eat it, it's bread. When we drink it, I know it's not actual wine. But when we do that, it doesn't confer upon us eternal life. It's the fact of believing in these elements, these symbols of what Jesus did. It takes us back and reminds us of his death on Calvary. And it's through that faith that he's become potent to us in believing what Jesus did. In seeing the significance of it. His broken body, his shed blood. Why did he do that? It was as an atonement for our sin, to deal with the problem of our relationship with God. And so you have Jesus who is dealing with his disciples and his apostles at that time. But you see, these people, how much would they have understood of what Jesus was saying? You know, when Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you, this is my blood that is shed for many," how much would they have understood? Looking on the other side of Calvary, if you and I could, as it were, put ourselves and transport ourselves back there, and we are sitting at the very feet of Jesus, and Jesus is speaking these words, how much would you and I have understood of what Jesus was saying? We probably would have understood very little. We wouldn't have perhaps understood the symbolism of what Jesus was saying. But of course, we are privileged because we're on the other side now, aren't we? And as we look back in retrospect, we can see, can't we, clearly see what Jesus was saying. He was talking about his death and his dying at Calvary. We understand all of that now. And the communion table is not some strange mystery to us. But it is a revelation to us, isn't it? Of what Jesus has done. And the cost that it cost him to die at that cross. We understand in a way in which his disciples and his apostles couldn't understand at that particular time. And it's such a wonderful thing, isn't it, to realize what Jesus had done and what Jesus has achieved for us. Because without the reminder of this, none of us would have any hope. But it is the realization Jesus has done for us, isn't it, that gives us confidence. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. And you see, here he was with his disciples. The hour has come. The hour what? Of his death. The hour of his departure. That hour was already here. And Jesus was entering into it. And Jesus was preparing his disciples at that particular time. But you see, it doesn't only stop there, does it? Because Calvary was a demonstration of his love to us, wasn't it? It was a demonstration of how Jesus loved us. And he gave himself for us. You know, in Ephesians, what do you read? You read about the church as being the bride of Christ, and that Christ bought his bride. He paid the purchase price. He paid the ransom to redeem us to himself. And here when you read about his disciples and his apostles, isn't it? What does it say about Jesus here? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having what? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them always. There's always some debate, isn't there? Goes on about verses like this, you know. Was Jesus merely talking about his disciples? Was he talking about the apostles who were there at that moment of time? Or was he talking about his disciples in general? And when was the end? Was it at the end of Jesus' life? Was it at the end of their life? Or was it the end of our lives? How long does he love for? See, what it just tells us is, isn't it, that Jesus loved. And Jesus couldn't do anything else but love. We read that God is love, isn't it? But when you see God embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, what you see is the embodiment of what love is. He couldn't help but love. It was so innate in his character and his very nature. There's a rich young ruler who once came to Jesus, isn't it? How can I inherit eternal life? You remember the story. Jesus says to him, you know, what does the law say? What does the commandment say? And he goes through all of them and he says, you know, yes, I've done all of these things since I was a young lad. But then Jesus says to him, you know, sell all that you've got and give it to the poor. And at that particular point in time, you see, what happens is that his true love was not for eternal things, but his true love was for material things. And so he leaves Jesus. But the interesting thing is, you see, that when you read that account, it says that Jesus looked upon him and loved him. Even though he went away, even though he left, deserted the Lord at that particular time. But the whole point is this, the principle that was involved was this, that Jesus looked upon him and loved him. He couldn't help but love him. Because it was in his very nature. Now, if it's true to say that he who didn't receive Jesus and went away from Jesus, Jesus loved, how much more so his disciples, his apostles at this particular time? Those who had been with him now for 3 years, those who had experienced what it was to enter into fellowship and communion with him, to walk with him, talk with him, enjoy his company, know his physical presence with them. What a delight, what a joy it was for them to see him performing miracles, to casting out evil spirits, to hear his sermons being preached, to see all these multitudes of people coming to him, to see all the things that Jesus did, to experience and to know something of his goodness. To see such a demonstration of his love. Even in John's Gospel, isn't it, you get when you find Lazarus has died, isn't it, and Jesus was at the tomb, and it says that Jesus wept. And even those who were opposed to Jesus, when they looked at what Jesus was like at that moment of time, you know, it was such a demonstration of love. See how he loved him. He couldn't help but love him. And so with his disciples and his apostles here, he couldn't help but love. He loved all his disciples. And you know, the wonderful thing is this, isn't it, for you and I this morning, to realize something of the deep, deep love of Jesus, isn't it? Some of you remember old Will Jones, isn't it? That was his favorite hymn, isn't it? Favorite hymn. He'd come, and if we've sang that, be in tears, singing his way through the hymn. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast and measured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward, to my glorious home above, or rest above. What a wonderful picture, isn't it? But you know, that's the experience of the child of God, isn't it? That as he is going through this world in which we live at this moment of time, isn't it? That reminder, that constant reminder to us, oh, the vastness of this love, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. He loved his disciples. He loved them unto the end. Do you think his love will ever fail us? Do you think he could ever desert us? Do you think he could forget us? The vastness of the love of Jesus. It was that love that drew him to Calvary. The love for you and me. He loved his own unto the very end. And he will love us unto the end. The amazing thing, of course, is that this love is endless, isn't it? There is no literal end to his love. If he loves us now, he will love us tomorrow. He's going to love us next week, next month, next year. He's going to love us into eternity. There's never going to be a time when he will cease to love us. He has always loved us. In eternity he loved us. In love he drew us to himself. In love he chose us. Loved. Loved unto the very end. A marvelous thing it is to be loved, isn't it? But you know, the sad thing about this chapter is that there was one here who had known something of the love of Jesus. And yet had rejected that love of Jesus, isn't it? There was one here that we wonder, why was he there? Why wasn't he barred from this Last Supper? Why wasn't he refused the bread and the wine? Why was he permitted to sit with Jesus and with his other disciples? You see, there's no barrier to any of us coming to the Lord's table this morning, isn't there? To have communion, to partake in the bread and the wine. But the participation and taking of the bread and the wine doesn't mean that we're a child of God. We should be a child of God to participate. But this man, Judas Iscariot, was there with Jesus at this time. One of the biggest problems, of course, with parties is gate crushers, isn't it? And there was a gate crusher here, wasn't it? And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. There was a gate crusher there. A little later on in the chapter, you'll read again, isn't it? It speaks about this man, Judas Iscariot, isn't it? But what does it say about him? That Satan entered into him. He's there. The devil himself had come to the first communion table. He had come to sow the seed into the very heart of Judas Iscariot, to deny the person of Jesus. To go and betray him. To sell him out. And this is what he did. But Jesus was not unaffected by it, was he? Verse 21, it says like this, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. What had he said? I say to you, he who receives... Or rather, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that if it does come to pass, you may believe that I am here. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. You see, he was troubled in his own soul at that particular time. Even though he knew that Judas was going to betray him, it still troubled him at that particular time. There was a conflict in the very soul of Jesus. He knew what this man was about to do. And let's not think for a moment that he was surprised at this particular time. Because you can read back, can't you? In John chapter 6, right at the very end of the chapter, it speaks about the 12, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. This he spoke of Judas Iscariot, it says, who should betray him. Jesus knew already that Judas would betray him. Way back, long before this particular time, he knew this was going to happen. And in actual fact, when you read these words, isn't it, about Judas Iscariot in verse 18, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, was written by King David 1,000 years before. Prophesied, foretold. David had obviously gone through some experience whereby a fellow comrade of his, a friend, had betrayed him. And when he writes this, he's writing in a prophetic fashion concerning Jesus and what Judas Iscariot would do. Jesus had taken him in as one of the 12. And yet here was Judas, isn't it? In the inner courts, as it were, in that place of fellowshipping with Jesus. And yet for all of that, he would betray him. It's interesting at the end here, isn't it? The disciples, when they're looking at Judas, they don't know it's Judas. They don't know who it is. Is it me? Am I going to betray you, Lord? Am I going to do that? They don't know that it's Judas immediately. And Jesus gives them some indication. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was to whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? It is he to whom I have given a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. You see, even when Jesus had said what he was about to do, and even when he had given him the bread, which was significant because he had said, it's he to whom I give a piece of bread. And yet they still didn't fully grasp it. Judas was so embedded with the apostles and the disciples. There was no visual aspect about Judas's difference at that time. But when Jesus did this, it's interesting to see what he says, isn't it? What you do, do quickly. Now the question I would ask there, you see, is whom is he speaking to? Is he just speaking to Judas? Or is he speaking to Satan? Because Satan has now entered into Judas. And Jesus turns and he says, what are you going to do? He says, do it now. This was the hour of darkness. This was the power of hell itself that had come. Judas, of course, goes and sells Jesus out, doesn't he? And what does he sell him out for? 30 pieces of silver. A mere 30 pieces of silver. What is a soul worth? Because what Judas was doing was he was selling his soul out, wasn't he? Selling himself out. 30 pieces of silver. What would you sell your soul for? Remember, Jesus gives us this picture, doesn't he? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, the problem with people is that their balances are all wrong. The scales are out of sync, as it were. They look at the world and they assess the world and they think that the world is everything. They make an assessment, say, oh, I want to have this, I want to do that. And so what are they doing? They're selling themselves out. They want these things as opposed to possessing the Lord Jesus Christ, opposed to possessing God, having eternal life. You see, the balance is all wrong. They're not measuring it in the right way. They're not measuring it in eternity. If you put time on one side and eternity on the other, and you say, what is the heaviest? What is the longest? Well, obviously the scale is going to go like that, isn't it? But you see, their assessment is all wrong. They think that this world is everything. They're blinded to the reality of eternity. And this man Judas, when he saw this, 30 pieces of silver, he was blinded to who Jesus was. But he didn't only sell Jesus out, did he? He sold himself out. Because that is what people do, isn't it? They sell themselves. They sell their souls. If we don't possess the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't possess Him to be our Savior this morning, we are selling our souls out. What was Judas's end? When Jesus, or John records Jesus' prayer in John 17, isn't it? What does he say? All that the Father has given me have come to me, and I have lost nothing but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All of those who have come, and I have loved, and I have embraced, I have lost none of them but the son of perdition. That one who was going to be judged, that one who was going to be cast into hell, that one. He has become, hasn't he, the archetype of all of those who use deceit to stab people in the back. Judas. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, let me just read these verses to you for a moment, because they're so explicit. What Jesus wants to speak about his disciples, and he wants to tell them about the Passover that's going to come. And Judas is there at that moment of time. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, they're at the communion table. Verse 14, he says, when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. See, when that was done, the seed was sown in the heart of Judas. But what does Jesus say? Woe to that man. Woe to Judas. Woe to the son of perdition. The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, would we sell our souls? What price do we put on them? Would you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you come to the communion table this morning, to remind yourselves of his broken body, of his shed blood, for that broken body and that shed blood atone for your sin and my sin. If we believe in Jesus, it's a feast upon him. Not literally, but by faith, we feast upon his broken body, we feast upon his shed blood. Gives to us that absolute confidence that heaven is ours and glory belongs to the people of God. We shall not be condemned, but that Jesus will come to take us to be with himself forevermore. What a great feast. And I'm going to conclude with this. There is one feast yet to come. The marriage feast of the Lamb. Invitations have been sent out for you and I to accept them. The wonderful thing about our feast, of course, is that it's never ending. Never ending. Always a place for the people of God. And I'm thinking maybe we'll have a look at that tonight. Maybe. It's just to encourage you to come, you see. But the whole point is this, isn't it? Oh, that we would be trusting in Jesus. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you again, as we come to partake of these elements, to remind ourselves of what you have done for us in giving of your Son, pray that it might be all the more precious to us, all the sweeter to our souls. Grant that we might feast upon him again this day, and know Jesus to be our blessed Saviour. So accept our thanks in his name we pray. Amen.